Welcome to the 1:30 workshop session, theological triage. If you just ate, this will be the time you'll work diligently to stay alert. So I'm going to give you a little exercise along the way. If you have read, now I can't remember his name. Is it Dane? Ortland, yep.
Gavin
Ortland's book on theological triage, please stand. If you have read it, please stand. Are you standing, Kurt? No? Okay. Are you guys standing? Are you standing, Brad? All right. Shane is? Okay. All right, you may be seated. If you have read anything from Albert Mohler on theological triage, please stand. Okay, a few more. All right, thank you. You may be seated. If you have...
Sorry.
Brains and Bibles throwing out brainy, trite comments. If you have had to work through theological triage in your church, please stand. You all should actually be standing. You may be seated. In other words, there are elements of theology that are first order, second order, third order. If someone came to your church that was baptized as an infant, and you said that is not a valid baptism, that's theological triage. Okay? Dr. Brown has a doctor in front of his name. He has spent a lot more time studying than I have. He actually taught me one day, and so I really appreciate him, thankful for his ministry in my life and at Faith Baptist Bible College. So you come and you share theological triage.
Sure. I wasn't sure who was going to give this workshop, so no. Dan and I have a love-hate relationship because we golf together, and, you know.
He used to never win.
Now he hates me, though, so. All right. Well, let's just have a quick word of prayer, and I do want this to be a workshop in the sense that I want you to be able to feel like you can answer questions. What time exactly do you want me to end? Is it like 2:30 or is it?
Yes.
Okay. I mean, I don't have anything else going on today, but I know that you guys probably do. And I know you've got a whole bunch of carbohydrates in your system and you're thinking about sleeping, but we'll try to have an engaging workshop. I want to try to leave some room at the end for questions, and I want you to feel free. If I say something that's confusing, or you just want to maybe chirp in here, I want to be able to have some interaction with you. So we do have the microphone. I think if they're recording the session, I think I said that, you know. So if we can catch the question on there, everybody will be able to hear it, including me, and then it'll also be recorded for that. So let's just pause and ask God for prayer and for wisdom. So. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We know that your word is the truth. And every doctrine has importance. And Father, I just pray that you'd help us to be able to submit ourselves to your lordship and to the word of God. And I know that's our desire of all these pastors in this room and even lay people here, that we want to live according to your word. And yet, we know in the body of Christ, there's a lot of disagreements about what your word says, and even with doctrines. And so I pray, Lord, that you just would help us to have clarity and be able to understand what triage is and be able to maybe think about it, applying it to our ministries and our lives. Thank you so much for all that you do. And I just pray that you would give us discernment and pray by your spirit that he would help us to be able to understand this concept today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so... Does anybody here, maybe besides myself, consider yourself to be kind of like a theological, I'm going to use a word that I normally wouldn't use, but a theological weirdo? Like, maybe you have some theories that are these strange things. It's like if you put three Baptist pastors in a room, you're going to have about eight different opinions, right? And I, you know, we all know trying to get Baptists to go in the same direction is kind of like herding cats, right? It's very hard for us to kind of to get along. And that we see this in our churches as well. In fact, my entry point to this topic was actually exactly what Dan mentioned. My entry topic for this is that I've just had several encounters with people in my church who I'm trying to disciple, trying to minister to and with, who get really hung up about the small details of the text or smaller doctrines, and they kind of get bent out of shape that they maybe they disagree with my senior pastor. I think I saw Jacob here somewhere. Or maybe they disagree with me, or they get kind of bent out of shape. Maybe some other Sunday school teacher said something, and then they're like, and we're trying to put things in perspective for people so that we can have a unified church and go forward together. And so the entry point for this could be something as simple as the fact that you're trying to disciple someone who wants to be faithful to the Word of God, right? And I think people who really have very sensitive consciences and really, really want to try to understand God's Word and get into it, sometimes they're like seminary students even, they can really be kind of nitpicky at the details of things to the point where, honestly, if they carry these things out, they really would never be able to fellowship with anyone in their lifetime. They would end up kind of ultimately dividing and separating from every single person in the world.
Just describe the big regular Baptist movement.
Yeah. Well, I noticed someone sitting next to you, but no, just kidding. Pastor Strope, just kidding. I apologize. So let me go back to my original comment. I do have a ton of theological theories that I kind of loosely hold to. But I'll be honest with you, I don't share those ideas and theories with very many people. In fact, probably I've never shared many of them with anyone in my church, ever. It's because I don't really think they're super profitable for the church. Now, I know what's going on in some of your brains right now. Some of you are thinking, I want to know what Doug Brown, I want to know what those are. And that's what you want this workshop to be about. You want to know about my view on the sons of God, which I wrote a chapter on in my dissertation. I'm not going to tell you, because that's not really the heart of what theological triage is. It's not about the areas that are of lesser importance. It's the areas that are of maximum importance that we really want to focus on when we're talking about the church. So this is my goals for the workshop. Number one, I want to explain to you what theological triage is. I'm assuming many of you have probably been exposed to this, but some of you, this may be a new concept, so I want to kind of explain what it is. We're going to look at two different models of it. One is going to be from Al Mohler, which Dan mentioned, and he kind of got this metaphor going. He's really the one who kind of started this off a couple decades ago, actually. And then we're going to look at a major book that has been written on it by Gavin Ortland. And if I say Gavin Newsom, it's just because I like to watch politics, but I'm not trying to say anything about politics in this workshop, okay? So, what else can I tell you? Oh, yeah, so let's jump into it. And what I'm going to try to do at the end of the workshop is to try to evaluate things, okay, and try to help you to think through what's useful about this model. What should we reject? I'm gonna actually propose to you maybe an alternative way to think about it, at least a way that I was taught in my seminary days, and I've been using really for many, many years before even this theological triage came about, and it has been helpful for me. So, okay, what is theological triage? Triage comes out of the world of medicine, and it's to perform a preliminary assessment of a patient in order to determine the nature and degree of urgency of treatment required. So the word triage comes from the French word traire. I'm not good at French. The R's get me. And it means to sort things out, okay, to sort. So if you are an emergency room nurse or an emergency room doctor, what do? You assess how important or how severe is this injury or this medical situation. You assess, this is life-threatening, you know, this broken bone can wait. And, you know, we've all been sitting there in the emergency room where someone goes ahead of us and you're like, but, you know. And so these are the types of things that people who work in emergency rooms have to kind of figure out. Or maybe if they're on the battlefield, they have to figure out who gets the treatment and who doesn't. So these are the idea. I think we all understand the concept of triage. So what is theological triage? This was coined in 2005 by Al Mohler. Theological triage is the process of determining the importance or urgency of doctrines to defend the faith and determine fellowship. Gavin Ortland defines it this way: triage is essentially a system of prioritization. Okay? How do we prioritize truth in a way that allows people to fellowship together? Okay? So let's flesh that out a little bit. So this next section here, I'm just trying to get you to think, why would we need something like this? Why can't we just say, you know, we're Baptist, all's we need, we don't need a creed. We don't need a confessional statement of any kind. Why can't we just say, hey, we believe the Bible's true and run with that? Well, does that work? Okay. First of all, for Christian unity, Jesus prayed in John 17. He prayed that his disciples would be one, right? And so I think if you're a pastor here, one of your most passionate desires is that your church would be unified, right? Philippians 2, just that we would have the same mind and we would be going forward to fulfill the Great Commission together, right? And it's when you start to have divisions in the church and you have different mindsets of things, that's really what keeps up a pastor at night, right? And that's what often can lead down the path of discipline. And this is where you really, you know, earn the big bucks, right? As a pastor, is to deal with the division that's taking place, and that can cause all kinds of problems in our church. God exhorts us to maintain the bond of peace, right? We have to do that, just like and if you look in that Ephesians 4 passage, the ultimate model of unity is the Trinity. Three persons, one essence, one will, where they accomplish things together, and there's subordination there in the Godhead, and there's headship, and it works. It really works in the Trinity. And that's exactly the model that God wants us to have in the body of Christ. To live in peace with one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. And I think that's given to the church there so that they will take care of their pastors, right? To honor and respect their pastors. They're supposed to make sure that they live in peace with one another. And then to love the brethren. So you got all these different passages. I could have listed 50 passages about the love that we should have in the body of Christ, and not to quarrel over opinions. So I just got done studying Romans chapter 14 and preached on this in my church at Cambridge. And, you know, Romans chapter 14, it is incredibly interesting. And I would say it's incredibly difficult and challenging to work through the complexities of having different people with different backgrounds, different issues, and how do you work together to keep things going in a unified way, right? It was very difficult at Rome. You got the Gentiles and the Jews and their views over the law. We can maybe return that and talk about that. Okay, so then you have the idea of doctrinal purity, right? So we want church unity, but we also want doctrinal purity. So we must contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. We have to speak the truth in love, right? And we have to exercise discernment. We have to walk in light, right? I was just talking with Jared. Where's Jared? To walk in light means that we have this purity of truth, truthfulness, where our walk matches up with what the scriptures say. Mark and avoid divisive people, Romans 16, and not partner with unbelievers, right? These are all very clear, and I think if you've been around IRBC, GRBC circles, we understand the concept that this leads to is that we sometimes have to separate. We separate from unbelievers, that's for sure, but sometimes we have to even separate from believers, right, if they're disobedient. And I think that that is a tough topic, but it's a real topic. So then, Gavin Ortlund, he provides two assumptions for theological triage. First of all, doctrines have different levels of importance, and the need for correct doctrine are urgent. Okay, the needs for correct doctrine are urgent. Maybe I could just go here real fast. If you just want to take your Bibles, I know this, I'm not going to be really teaching a lot from the Bible, but if you just want to go to 1 Corinthians 15, this is a classic passage that you're going to find in this discussion. First Corinthians 15, if you just look at verse 3, what's this chapter about? The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer, right? It's at the very core of the gospel. And he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Okay, so notice that what Paul says there is he says this is of first importance, right? I would consider it a tragedy or travesty if you had this past Easter service just a couple weeks ago and you didn't preach and proclaim the gospel, right? If you decided that that was the Sunday where you're going to, and if you did this, I'm not trying to pick on you, but if you did, you know, a big long series on, you know, why infant baptism is wrong or something like this, is that really the right time to proclaim a distinctive of our doctrines rather than of what's in first importance of the gospel? See? And so what we're going to do is I'm going to kind of at least explain to you what Moeller and Ortlund are basically saying about this idea of triage. Okay, so let's jump into this. Let's look at Moeller. And I would say that Moeller's, the way his model is probably the most popular of models. Ortlund's going to go a little deeper or a little bit explain things a little bit differently. Okay, so I'll explain that as we get there. So what Moeller's going to be able is suggesting, and by the way, this article is very short. If you just wanted to read it, you could probably even read it while you're sitting there right now. You just get it on the phone and you could be able to read this in about 5 minutes or less. But Moeller's three levels are this. Most central and crucial doctrines of Christianity are level one. Level one doctrines are essential doctrines for Christianity in accord with the historical creeds and councils. These doctrines divide true Christians from heretics. And he puts examples here as the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith, and the authority of Scripture. Now, I know I'm going to get the right answer from this crowd. What do we call these essentials of Christianity? The fundamentals of the faith, right? This is kind of where fundamentalism got its name. And this is, in other words, what divides us from unbelief? If you deny one of these, it's clear that you are not a true believer of Christ. That's kind of what theological triage is saying, okay? And so these are essential, and I have a little quote here from Al Moeller. He says, "These first-order doctrines represent the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. A denial of these doctrines represents nothing less than an eventual denial of Christianity itself." Do you guys remember that guy, Love Wins? Rob Bell. He was honestly like the darling of evangelicalism for about 5 minutes. And actually, he was very popular even on Faith Campus. Like, people were getting his little Pneuma videos. But I read one of his books, it was one of his earlier books, where he just was vacillating about the virgin birth. And he says, well, could someone become a Christian and not believe the virgin birth? And I said, there's something fishy about this guy. And he's kind of slippery. He doesn't really come out like a, you know, explain himself. He's kind of, and you can check it out. I actually wrote a Faith Pulpit on this article many, many years ago, and I just said, I think this whole idea of the emerging church is going to go towards more of a liberal approach towards liberal Christianity. Well, sure enough, he comes out, he's a universalist, comes out for, pro-homosexual marriage. And ultimately, Rob Bell proves himself that he's really, in my opinion, he's not orthodox. He doesn't believe the gospel that you and I believe. He doesn't hold to those things. So that's an example of that. Let's go to level two. This is where you have denominational doctrines. Okay? This level two doctrines are doctrines that true believers may disagree with that may limit fellowship. These doctrines divide churches and denominations. And so these are the examples that Al Mohler brings. He says baptism and the role of women in the church. This is not an exhaustive list. He's just giving a couple examples of these things. And I would agree. It's very difficult to have a church if you disagree about the meaning of the ordinances, right? And the practice of the ordinances. How do you actually implement those things? Now, I know there's some churches that do this. And they just say, hey, we're not going to make this a test of fellowship. But I think when you come down to, like, the core idea of how you're going to worship God, if you don't fundamentally agree about those things, then it can become very divisive. And I agree with him also, the role of women in the church. I think this is kind of like the new line in the sand within evangelicalism, if you want to kind of maybe draw that line. And if you want to say that, you know, people are tend to be more on the conservative side who hold to more of a traditional view of women in men in the church and in the family. And then if you're more egalitarian, you know, it's going to represent a different wing of evangelicalism, right? Then the third one that he says here is non-essential doctrines. That's his terminology. All this is basically, I'm just trying to be descriptive at this point. Level three doctrines are doctrines that true believers may disagree with and still fellowship together, okay? These doctrines are insignificant for Christian fellowship. And so he gives examples of debates over eschatology and difficult texts. What Gavin Newsom is going to also give he's going to give some examples of these as well, okay? I just said it. I'm going to stop listening to Fox News. So. It's not going to help me. Just raise my blood pressure. All right. Let's go to Ortland. Let's go to Ortland. Ortland is interesting. His book is interesting because he kind of explains in the first few chapters his journey. And he started off, his dad is Ray Ortland, who's a Presbyterian. I actually had Ray Ortland as a Hebrew teacher in my doctoral studies. And I got to know his dad that way. I think he would have been just a little kid when I was with his dad. But he started off and is kind of like a confessional Presbyterian, but he's had a very, very interesting route in his own life where he just has almost kind of reached a point where he doesn't really belong to any one particular group. And he's kind of settled down in a church, I believe in the Nashville area, and he is kind of like an independent theologian. He has kind of like a YouTube channel, but he seems very affable. I've listened to quite a few of his recordings. He's probably a person that I'd like to sit down and have a Coke with and just kind of get to know, and he just seems like a person that would be very engaging to talk to. But theologically, he's not like Al Mohler. Al Mohler is pretty, you kind of know where Al Mohler is. Gavin Newsom is a little bit slippier. I'm just going to say Ortland. You guys are going to practice theological triage on me, or you know it. So let's walk through the way he models it. So the first rank doctrines are essential to the gospel, just like Mohler's category. He gives the example of the virgin birth, and then his attitude here. I think this is kind of helpful, where he gives like an attitude is that we need to have courage and conviction. It kind of reminds me of the spirit of what true fundamentalism is about, right? It's to fight for the truth, to fight for the truth and to do battle royal for what's important, right? Number two is the second rank doctrines. These are urgent, okay, not essential, but urgent for the health and practice of the church and frequently cause Christians to separate at the local church level, denomination, and or ministry, okay? So examples for him would be baptism, role of women in the ministry, and spiritual gifts, okay? So, I believe Ortland, he is inclined more towards accepting, and he's open to the charismatic gifts. That's part of his journey of kind of where he's ended up. And so he has the attitude that you really need to have is wisdom and balance. Wisdom and balance. So we'll talk about that more. Let's talk about third rank doctrines. And this is where he uses not essential, not urgent, but important. Important to Christian theology, but not enough to justify separation or division among Christians. And so he gives examples of creation days and millennial views. So that would parallel Moeller's idea of eschatology. And if you know anything about, you know, Southern Baptists, they've decided to just not make eschatology an issue at all. They kind of set that aside. And you have every single millennial view is held by Southern Baptists, right? It's kind of it's a wide open range of where people can go. So the attitude here is circumspection and restraint. Now, he adds a fourth category, which is a common category that you're going to find in categories. He just says fourth-rank doctrines are unimportant to our gospel witness and ministry collaboration. He calls this adiaphora, okay? Diaphora means something that's very important, or it's used in, like, that word is used in Philippians chapter 1. We're supposed to pray for things with discernment, to have love for what is excellent, right? That's that word, that discernment is the idea of diaphora, things that are important or excellent. Well, the adiaphora are things neither commanded nor forbidden, and these may be practically relevant or intellectually stimulating, but not theologically important, okay? So I don't know if you guys have gotten into, I don't know. I hate to even bring things up. Maybe I'll just wait, but... California politics, yeah. I was thinking more like, you know, I'll mention it now. But I don't know if you guys know, like, Michael Heiser's book on the unseen realm. Like, to me, it's an interesting book. It's very thought-provoking, but at some points, it's very speculative, right? And I actually did a presentation one time at a conference, and Michael Heiser came to my thing, and he's like, I really liked your presentation, because I was speaking on the Sons of God, and he's like, I really want to engage more in a conversation with you. I never pursued that, because I don't want to be known as the Sons of God guy, you know what I mean? I don't want that to be the thing that I'm making my mark in theology about. I just don't think it's that important. So he says here, musical instrumentation, and the number of angels that exist, and so on and so forth. So he says here we need to have the attitude of forbearance. I would put in that category Romans 14, right? The issues that are going on in Romans 14 are issues that Paul says, hey, you need to receive one another and not make these tests of fellowship. Well, if you look at what's going on in Romans 14, it's probably a lot of us would be, these things would be pretty significant in our church. Like, for example, some of the Jewish Christians that were there in Rome wanted to continue to practice some of the law. They wanted to observe the Sabbath. They wanted to observe some of the kosher laws. And they were abstaining from meat because they didn't want to violate what, in their conscience, was the Word of God. They did not mix those things to be confused with justification by faith alone, though. That's the key. There's other places in Scripture, like Galatians 2, where people were doing those things, and they were confusing it with justification by faith alone, and that's where Paul comes down and says, all right, you're cursed. I mean, this is anathema to corrupt the gospel, to come up with a different kind of gospel. And so you got to you know, similar types issues, but totally different kind of circumstances. And I think that's actually really helpful for us to kind of understand that. Now, Paul himself, in Romans 15:1, he aligns himself with the strong. So he's a Jew, and he's like, I don't feel any compulsion to go back and to observe the Mosaic covenant. I will do that if I'm with a Jew, just to see if I can maybe share Christ with them. But he's not doing it for conscience sake. He's doing it for the gospel's sake. Okay? So it's a very, very, very interesting chapter and a model that would, you really have to kind of flesh that out to really kind of complete your study of triage. Now we're getting to where this really matters. And maybe you've already known all these things, but let's just kind of work through how I might evaluate this. And I'm welcome to questions or comments. This is kind of where we start to maybe think about how to get you guys involved in this. I would say I have essential approval for the concept of theological triage. I think it's actually a really good model, and it makes sense. I would say it like this. All doctrine is true and important, but some doctrines are more essential than others. And I mentioned to you 1 Corinthians 15. If you look down through those passages, you can make an argument that there are some doctrines that really, really do make a difference in your church, and there's other doctrines that they're important, but they should not be matters of controversy and subjects. And so I brought this book with me. I'm not trying to give my endorsement of it, but maybe you've read this book on the conscience. And the nice thing, this is by Andy Nicelli and Crowley, and what they do in here is they talk about all kinds of different matters of conscience that occur in both evangelical and fundamental churches. They give a list, like, I don't know, like probably like 25 different topics in here. And everything from versions of the Bible to music styles to, they talk in here about like use of alcohol. They talk in here about things like, even things like maybe wouldn't be on our radar, but are on a lot of young people's radars, of things like the environment, right? And then they have like one chapter written by Crowley on modesty and dress. So I don't know if that's even an issue in your church or something like that, but it's really interesting where they really just work through how do you approach, what are those types of issues? Number two there, theological triage is especially helpful in distinguishing level one doctrines from non-fundamental doctrines, okay? And so I put there Galatians chapter 1, just as I've already kind of quoted that. But I'll just talk a little bit here about, like, Machen. Gretchen Machen is a very interesting guy, very smart guy. He did his theological studies over in Germany. And while he was doing his PhD studies as a young man, he was lured and very close to actually leaving Christianity, true Christianity, for liberalism. And he said, I've never met anyone who has more piety than these men I'm studying with, and he was drawn to that. In his book, Liberalism and Christianity, though, he basically comes down and says, liberalism is not Christianity. It's a completely different religion. They're espousing a completely different gospel, right? And at that point, it was essentially the social gospel. And he basically says, we have to discern this between this. And so he comes back. I don't know if you guys know his life story. He was a tenured professor at Princeton, and Machen eventually gets defrocked and leaves the Presbyterian Church and goes and starts Westminster, and he starts as the PCA. He starts a new denomination of the Presbyterians. And I would say it like this, reluctantly, he aligns himself with the fundamentalist because he realizes that the issues about things are, we're at a point where, is Christianity going to survive or not? You know, how do we preserve true Christianity? And so it's kind of the battle that I think Machen. So I think theological triage is really helpful for us to recognize there are essentials and non-essentials in the faith. I know that could really irritate some of you if I said there's some doctrines that are unessential. I think you got to be careful how you say that. And I could make some enemies here. I don't want to do that. But let's go to some disapproval and some implementation of theological triage. Neither Moeller nor Ortlund takes theological triage to its logical end, how do we implement triage, or how do we practice separation? Like, for example, the example of Machen. In other words, it's easy for us to think about maybe trying to say we need to set up a division between believers and unbelievers, but what do you do if believers believe the wrong thing and practice the wrong thing? How do we separate? How do we practice? How do we be true? Maybe I could say it like this. How do we as pastors and leaders in our church be true to our doctrinal statement of our church when someone is departing from the church constitution and the church doctrinal statement? How do we practice? How do we implement those things? And they don't really... Let's use this. Pastor Strope.
I'm going to think out loud here, but is the difficulty in application there because their reflex is they believe the... If we took the broad world of evangelicalism, they believe the fundamentals, totally resistant to any application of it, to separation from anybody. So that's their DNA. And then they will state the principle, but then the application of it is absent often. Is perhaps that's just part of their who they are.
I think you're right. So it's a different strategy or different, maybe you could say like a philosophy or approach towards Christianity in general. I think it is. It is more of an evangelical mindset rather than more of a fundamentalist mindset. Dan?
So, I mean, I'm understanding this. Basically, this is somewhat of a new label for a new generation. I mean, you're describing fundamentalism, what we struggled through, and now it's evangelicals having to struggle through it, and they're coming down on separate, you know, similar points in some ways, but otherwise not, which we've seen historically, too, in our circles.
If you think about this, what they're really saying is that it's actually just kind of logical, is that you have to define who you are if you're a true believer, then only true believers can have true fellowship. That's where you have essentially agreement on the gospel and the essentials of the Christian faith. But then you have the next logical thing is, well, how do we get together to actually form a church? And you have this practical outworking of saying, okay, we do need to agree on some more things beyond the gospel to be able to kind of worship together. And so I think that's the key question is, how do you maintain unity in the body of Christ? What do we have to agree on in the body of Christ to actually maintain unity so that we can actually complete the Great Commission and worship God without having divisions inside the body of Christ? So that's where that level two doctrines actually kind of percolates. Let me go to my second point, because this is actually going to kind of touch on this. Number two, some have recognized that only triaging doctrines creates gaps related to ethical and moral issues that are also essential for Christianity. Now, I don't think that they would, like Rigney actually makes this point. In other words, theological triage is primarily just about doctrine. But we all know some of the biggest problems taking place in our culture and even in our church and with all kinds of things happening in our young people's minds and hearts has to do with ethics. So what do we do with the gender issue? What do we do with, you know, the LGBTQ, you know, add your own letters kind of smorgasbord? But those types of issues, the ethical issues, abortion and things like that, I would say they are theological, right? But they don't really seem to touch on those things. And I think that's where there's probably some gaps. If you just only hold to theological triage, I think that's where it can kind of be, there's some gaps there. There's a little bit of an oversight. Theological triage, number three, theological triage doesn't eliminate complex matters of context and unique situations. And so I already mentioned this in Romans chapter 14, Galatians chapter 2. How do we take the early church observing the Mosaic law in the New Testament? Some people were doing it in a way that rubbed up against, negatively, justification by faith. Other people were doing it in a way that it was just a matter of Christian liberty. They could do it or not do it. And so I think you can't just take one mallet and hit all of the right answers. It actually takes a lot of nuancing and maybe even some theological discernment with each situation and try to think things through. I just did a Seder service at Grinnell, and one of the families there came up to me and they said, oh, we just love these. We go to, you know, Seder services at other churches. And they actually go to a Jewish roots Seder service. And they go to, and I was like, okay. And I happen to know her quite well. That's my wife's home church. And so I said, well, could I give you a book? And what this book does is it actually helps you to understand the Messianic movement more. Because not everybody in the Messianic movement is, I think, on the right path when it comes to how do we actually navigate Judaism in the church. And so this book I gave her has a really nice chapter, very balanced chapter on Jewish roots movement. And she's like, oh, I would love to read that. And I just wanted her to have some discernment so that she could, you know, as you're interacting with people, she would be able to kind of understand what's going on. And she said, she texted me right back. She goes, I already ordered it. I'm going to read it. I can't wait to read it. My biggest disagreement with Moeller and Ortlund relates to their categorization of especially their level 3 doctrines, creation and eschatology. And so I brought this as an illustration. I did something that was kind of crazy. Is last semester, I decided to teach a class that I've been fearful of teaching, like the fear of God kind of teaching, is I taught a class on the kingdom of God. One semester, 3 credits, and I only made it to the end of Matthew. It was like so hard. And I don't know if you've ever studied it out, but I mean, it starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. God has entrusted humanity with as his representatives here on earth and born and created in the image of God to be his what? To rule over creation. So it starts right there all the way through. So I just brought these two books as an illustration. What Ortlund says in his book is that we should never make millennial positions a test of fellowship. And he says, because it only deals with one passage in Scripture, Revelation chapter 20. He's like, that's it. As long as you just can isolate that chapter, it doesn't affect other portions of Scripture. So here are two books. This is by Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum called Kingdom Through Covenant. And they've already come out with a second edition of this. You know, we're talking about an 800-page book that goes from Genesis to Revelation, and it affects every single covenant. It affects every single thing. And so this is written from a progressive covenantal perspective. I have a really good friend who's a Southern Baptist pastor, and he and I were golfing, and he just said to me, he goes, yeah, this book is the unofficial position of the reformed wing of the Southern Baptists. This is it. This is their hermeneutical perspective on the kingdom of God. And it really, actually, to be honest with you, covers almost every single passage that you could imagine. Your assumptions of the kingdom underlie nearly everything that you're going to teach or preach on. This book is written by Michael Vlock. Okay, again, starts in Genesis, goes through the entire Bible, book by book by book, with theological summaries, and helps you to understand the kingdom of God from more of a dispensational perspective. He doesn't really champion dispensationalism. It's not what he's really trying to do. He's just trying to unfold from a biblical theological perspective the kingdom of God. Now, he ends up in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, but that's not really what the book is about. It's just really one section or one chapter in his book. The reason I brought these is just to kind of illustrate to you, I would just say that if you hold to different views on the millennium, I really do think it could affect church unity. Let me give you a couple examples of this. If you are more of a premillennialist, what do a lot of amillennialists think about us? You guys are so pessimistic about the world, right? You're so down because you kind of think everything's kind of going downhill. What's the purpose of the church? Well, if you are a premillennialist, and I think amillennialists and postmillennialists believe this too to some degree, is what is really the purpose of the church? I would say it's the Great Commission. Our job is to bring the gospel to every facet, every corner of the world, so that every nation, every people group, every tongue has an opportunity to hear the gospel, right? It's really the idea of world missions and evangelizing our own town. If you get into different millennial positions, though, even like post-millennialism, if you're a follower of Doug Wilson or any of these other guys, what's their purpose of the church? It's kingdom-oriented, right? What does that mean, though? Someone said something over here. That's exactly right. It's more of a Christian reconstruction or a theonomist perspective. And their view of eschatology affects their philosophy of ministry. It does. And so can you imagine, I mean, you know, I'm sure there are churches with multiple eschatological views, but if you're a pastor trying to lead your church in a direction, where do you go? How do you do this, right? So I actually gave a similar workshop like this at Refresh just a few months ago at Faith, and there was a pastor, actually he wasn't a pastor, he was actually working at a camp in Wisconsin, and he just said that he's trying to find a church that he can go to church, and there's no really great options in his immediate area. So he was going to a church that the pastor is essentially more reformed in his approach, and so he's amillennial, and the way he preaches and teaches through, let's say, the prophets and everything is more of an amillennial approach, you know, and so that we're in the kingdom, and, you know, that's just his approach to really all passages. But in the church was more of a dispensational type of a church. Does that make sense? It kind of like that. So there's a lot of people in the church that have a different, I'll use it like this, a hermeneutical theological perspective about end times. And I'm going to come back and talk about that here in a second, but what I'm trying to get you to think of is, and so this guy just is visiting the church to see if this is the church he wants to go visit, and he said that people were coming up to him, he's a visitor, and they're like, can you believe what our pastor just said about this passage? And he's like, do you agree with that? And so he could tell right away that inside the church, there's division, you know? I mean, I have Reformed friends. I actually have friends who are amillennialists. And I think, you know, when they're...
You had me shocked at friends.
What's that?
You had me shocked at friends.
You're shocked at my friends, right? And so my point is that I'm not trying to go into their church to create division in their church. You know, if they're Presbyterians and want to have a hermeneutical perspective, you know, praise the Lord if they're preaching the gospel, right? And if they hold to the gospel. But I would say for a church, I would say it like this. I think it's more of your hermeneutical theological approach to scripture, because it's going to affect how you preach and teach the word of God every single Sunday. And it's going to affect Sunday school classes. It's going to affect how we communicate the word of God. And so I would say, if you don't have that unity, is it going to create divisions in the church? So I disagree. I think creation is such a big issue, and you have to understand, we as regular Baptists are like a very small pocket in the world of people who believe in a recent creation, fiat creationism. Most people don't believe this. Even if you just venture out a little bit out into the evangelical world, they would look at us as very strange. And so, again, I just think I would put creation and a lot of the eschatological issues more into the second category. Why? Mainly because you want church unity. You want to have people on the same page on those kinds of things. It is both a theological but also a practical reason why I'm arguing for that. Okay, so maybe we can maybe have a conversation about that. Let me just really fast go through this last section, and then open up for some questions. I have an alternative approach to theological triage. I call it the levels of fellowship. And I was taught this by Dr. Myron a long time ago, and have kind of worked on it and developed it my own way. But basically, the principle is this. It's the purpose of fellowship determines the level of agreement needed. Okay? The purpose of fellowship determines the level of agreement that's needed. So, if you notice, I have my levels there, right? Levels that are necessary for Christianity, levels that are necessary for consistency, levels that are necessary for church membership, and then personal or private convictions. And the most important ones are at the top, the least important ones are on the bottom. So I'm kind of doing a theological triage as well, but it has a slightly different perspective because I'm not looking so much trying to evaluate the doctrines themselves. What I'm trying to do is to think, what do I need to agree with people for the purpose of our fellowship? Those kids, they'll do anything to get out of church. I know you pinched him. Yeah. Okay, so the closer you are to the center, that's you, by the way, you're at the center of this, the closer you are to the ring, the more agreement that you need. And so I would put, for example, your family. I think you need the most agreement with your wife and your kids. You need the most agreement on things. You know, like, you know, we agree on how to raise our kids. We agree on how to, like, whether, you know, we're going to send our kids to homeschool or private school or public school. We have private convictions on all these things. And I don't try to hoist all those private convictions upon everybody in my church, okay? But then you have your local church. That's the next level. That's like our, you know, church family, right? And so we need to have another level of agreement there. And I would say essential doctrines that are critical for worship in the church for unity. Then the third one may affect this group here, the IRBC and the GRBC, is the quasi-church organizations or just parachurch organizations. So what's the purpose of the IRBC? Why does it exist? I don't have to agree with Dan Fields on everything. And Dan Fields doesn't have to agree with me, and our churches don't have to agree on every single thing. But are there causes and purposes that we could work together that we have essential agreement on doctrine on those areas that we can actually work together to accomplish something for Christ? You know, very few of our churches here have the ability to send out a missionary fully funded, right? Very few churches have the ability to do that. We need our missionaries to go to your churches to raise support, and you need your missionaries to come to our church, and we share a partnership in the gospel to accomplish things, you know? No one church could accomplish the camp here. But together, see, we can actually accomplish something for that purpose. And so I think that the level of agreement is needed in a parachurch organization is much less than what you would need in your local church, okay? And so I may not, your church may do things differently than mine, but the question is, can we get together without judging each other and having a skeptical idea of the way you should do it? And am I gonna try to make you do it the way I do it, or are you gonna try to make me do it the way you do it, see? If that's the attitude of our fellowship, then it's just going to cause divisions. It's going to cause schisms. And then the last thing is just personal fellowship. You know, I told you, I have friends who are Reformed, or I have, I have a whole wing of my family that is in the Methodist church, and I think some of them are believers. And so it's like, we can have personal fellowship. Dr. Meyer needs to go out to eat with a lot of different kinds of individuals for personal fellowship. And yet, we don't have to agree on the non-essentials of the Christian faith, and we can have a lot of personal fellowship. So I think that the fellowship model, of the purpose of fellowship, to me, it tackles it a little bit differently because you're trying to focus on the purpose of the union rather than just the doctrines itself, okay? Okay, so we've got a little bit of time left. Any questions or thoughts on this? You gonna run that around for us? Thank you.
How would you feel about adding a fifth level that is like the core essential of the gospel? For example, we witness, we share the gospel, you need to have faith in Christ, he died on the cross for you. I don't think we always teach on the Trinity or the virgin birth within the witnessing of the gospel. And if that first level, we don't have agreement, it's hard to fellowship, right? So how would you feel about getting even more specific on that first tier of the essentials of the gospel?
Yeah, I think what they're trying to do with the model, though, is to say, yes, a person could trust the gospel. And, you know, we've probably all had encounters like that. You know, you meet someone at the door and you lead them to Christ. And it's genuine. They really trust Christ. But they don't really understand anything about the Trinity. Or they don't really understand, it's like, you know, the Alistair Begg thing is like, why are you here? He's like, because the guy in the middle said so, right? That makes sense. But I would say it like this, is they can't deny a fundamental of the faith. They can't deny something that's orthodox. So that's just, you know, I it may be helpful to have one higher level up, but I'm not sure how it would help fellowship practically.
If you did, when Nathan said...
Use the microphone, Pastor Strom.
This is just a quick...
Oh, that's why we definitely want this on tape.
If you did what Nathan said, you could be a five-pointer, so that's...
Amen, amen. Thanks for bringing that into this conversation. That's great. There's a hand over here. I've tried to avoid throwing grenades in this session, so. Yeah, go ahead.
I may have missed this. I'm sorry if I did, but one of your points of disagreement that you talked about with Moeller and Ortland was eschatology. So just thinking practically of how we implement this, or if someone were to share that view, is that something where you would keep it in the statement of your church? And so, you know, if someone's joining, you say, well, you have to read through this, make sure you're in agreement. And then how would you deal with it if, you know, let's say someone's been a member 10 plus years, they're studying, they come to a different conviction. I guess what would that look
so,
like?
So, I mean, I think that even within eschatology, you can prioritize things. So I think for me, I would say millennial views is much more important and more clear than, let's say, the timing of the rapture. But I'm a premillennialist, pre-tribulationist, but what leads me to those conclusions is more my theological system. So if you have someone who is pre-trib, or especially like post-trib, or maybe you're going to be like, there's a number of scholars like N.T. Wright and other people who are just saying there is no such thing as a rapture. The rapture doesn't exist. It's made up by people like you and me. And so if you go down that path, what it does is it's a conclusion that can only be reached by a certain theological system. And so I would be more in favor of saying, hey, let's try to have a hermeneutical theological system that we can agree with, and it should lead us to certain types of conclusions. And so I think, you know, there was a point, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but there was a point, Pastor Strope probably knows this, when the GRBC just originally first started, that the rapture was not in the doctrinal statement, and it got added later, I think in the 60s.
Why would I know that?
Well, it's because you're the elder statesman here. Did you know that? Okay, he did know that. All right, see? But I bet you there was a lot of you that did not know that. I learned that, actually, fairly recently. I didn't know the history of that. But again, I think, to me, the more important issue is the theological system that binds the church together to interpret all of Scripture. So if we're going to be a whole Council of the Word of God kind of church, I think we need a system that actually kind of embraces one way of reading Scripture together. That's my personal take on it. There was a question back here. Oh.
Is that your next workshop then?
You really want to get me in trouble, don't you? We did a Q&A at Faith one time on should the rapture, you know, what's the importance of the rapture? And I'm telling you, a lot of people came, and it was very controversial. It was like, I was really shocked at how fiery the question-answer time was.
Not the rapture, but the system.
Oh, yeah. I would love to. I did that a couple years ago. I would love to come back and talk about it. So, yes.
You touched on this when you were discussing the rapture, but do you think you could frame this in terms of doctrinal clarity, steps removed directly from the text instead of doctrinal importance?
Could you unpack that a little bit for me? I'm not sure if I know the difference, or like I just want to kind of understand what you're saying.
So there are some things that the Bible explicitly says. Jesus rose from the dead, period. There are some things that we understand more from our theological systems through implications of our theology rather than explicit statements. Would that be an appropriate way to understand theological triage?
Yeah, so there's another book I haven't actually read it, so I didn't put it in my bibliography, but another book that I would just recommend maybe to kind of have you look at is by Ryan Putman. Has anyone read that book? Okay, it is When Doctrine Divides the People of God. And his book is a little bit different. It's a little bit, deeper, denser. Yeah, that's probably a good way of saying it. It's denser. And what he's arguing for is that he really is asking the question, why do people come to different, if Scripture is perspicuous, if it's clear, and God has revealed himself to us, why do people come to different conclusions? And he's getting at the whole point is that it's because people have different hermeneutical systems and they apply the rules of hermeneutics in different ways at different times. Sometimes it could just be because of their own theological biases, but sometimes it could also be because they just simply get it wrong. They just misunderstand it, you know? So we had a faith pulpit day on sanctification, and I did a session on perfectionism. So any pastors here come across someone who believed that they were living a sinless life? I have. I mean, I had a friend in high school. He said he had spent at least 9 months without sinning. I didn't believe him, you know? And now he's married, so I know that's not true. No, just kidding. I love you, honey. Well, actually, she knows that I'm not sinless. Of course, she's sinless. But my point is that how do you get to the point where you're actually saying someone's sinless? And it's actually taking exact words of Scripture, like out of 1 John, out of statements that Christ makes, and he says, you know, that your righteousness needs to be like my righteousness. Summarization. And if you just take those direct statements, like you're saying, it still doesn't solve the problem because you still have to put it together. You have to put it together into a system. And so, I would like to say you could just take the plain script, the statements of Scripture, and everyone would come to the same conclusions. But the problem is, it doesn't happen like that. I always teach that hermeneutics is like you have a set of rules, but you also have a skill set. It's just like preaching. Someone could know exactly what they have to do in homiletics, but one guy preaches just better than the next guy. Why? It's because there's also a skill set involved in that, right? And so with hermeneutics, if you have skill and wisdom and discernment, you are going to be a better handler and interpreter of the Word of God than the next guy. And so, it's a good question. Really, actually, it's a very insightful question. So, well, we're out of time, but I mean, I'm more than willing to take another question.
Dr. Brown, we have one more question.
That's fine.
We have come to you for assistance in discerning what would be most helpful. So there's two churches. They want to plant a church in a location, and they want to do it together. They have differing views on plurality of elders and music. What would you say to them? In other words, what I'm saying is, so we're taking what we're thinking through and saying, all right, by implication, what would this actually look like?
Right. So if you have philosophical differences like that, I would think that both churches would have to say, whatever the issue is that this issue is, it's not essential for the fellowship of our church or the fellowship of this new church. And then one group, you know, we could call them the strong or the weak, whatever, is going to probably have, you know, it's going to kind of like set the table for that. But I would think that it would be very, in my opinion, it would be very difficult to have, for example, let's just talk about maybe like about something that would be really controversial. I'm bringing up the very end intentionally, but just like worship, okay? So if you just went to all of our different churches here, there's going to be a big difference in how instrumentation and the types of songs and the way things are sung, right? And so some people would say, hey, we have a conviction that we have to do it this way. And then another person, maybe, you know, more conservative, says, we have to do this. But I also think maybe people who are more progressive say, hey, we have a conviction, we have to do it this way. And so at that point, the question is, I think, is how can these two groups work together in a way that is going to bring unity to the body of Christ and to plant a church that is unified? That's really the key issue. It's both theological, but it's a very practical question, is how do we then bring unity to the body of Christ? And so in a group like this, sometimes you have a majority view, and they kind of just bully the ones who are, you know, I never feel that way when I'm with you guys, so I don't feel that way. But then, you know, there can always be that kind of pressure. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but I think ultimately the question you have to get down is, before you start to work together, you have to ask, for the purpose of this, can we agree on the major issues of what's going to bring the church together? So that second level of tier of questions. So if you think about this, theological triage is really going to be debating this. What belongs in second tier and what belongs in the third tier? And that's where good people disagree. So you may say to me, Doug Brown, you're crazy. You should never put eschatology in the second tier. I disagree. I think that it's not just eschatology, though. It's really because it's representing your theological way you approach Scripture.
Can I ask one more question?
I got nothing else to do. So if you guys want to go play carpet ball, go for it. But
and I don't want to put you in an awkward position, but I do think it's a valid question in this setting, at least to ask it. What would be your assessment as a friend of the fellowship and as a pastor in a fellowshipping church? What would be your assessment in our implementation of these elements of theology?
So this is my take on who we are as regular Baptists. And by the way, I have had this conversation with Dave Strope when he was the acting national rep. I've had this conversation with Tim Capon, and I've had this conversation with Claire Jewell. I don't know if you guys remember this, but what I would say is that our movement has a great unity of doctrine. Now that may not be true for everything, but I mean, essentially, if you know, we essentially believe the same things. I realize that, you know, there may be churches that disagree with certain planks of the JRBC conference, you know, the statement or stuff like that. But essentially, we have unity of doctrine. Where we disagree the most is our practice. Okay, so it's implementing philosophy of ministry that we have the most disagreements in our movement. And what I have urged these men to do is to focus primarily on truth and the doctrine that unites us as regular Baptists together. Because I think, in my opinion, that's what can actually bring us together as a movement. Now, what I think where it gets where we start to have divisions is when we start to focus on philosophy issues and practical issues. And so that's where people really have disagreements, and they feel very strongly about it. This is like conviction type level stuff. So, you know, you're saying this is like adiaphora, and I'm putting it like number two. You know, I'm like, this is really important to me. And so I think the big question is this. You know, I'll take our church, Cambridge. It's very conservative. You know, I think we're theologically astute. You know, like we're not trying to just be blinders on. Very conservative church. How can we work with, or could we, you know, can we work with someone who's much, much different on the philosophical level to accomplish something for the purpose of Christ? And what could we accomplish together? What is it that we could accomplish? And so it's interesting, Gavin Ortland's website and what his YouTube channel is, Truth Unites. You know, he doesn't say love unites, because love does unite. But it's only as we focus on the truth that I think actually you have true unity in the body of Christ. So it's truth in love for sure, okay? And when you don't have love, you know, there's massive problems. So that's just my take on it, Dan. That's just what I would encourage. Well,
what about this, this topic makes you sweat the most in front of us?
I mean, I think the thing that I will say it like this is that my understanding of the Word of God, like if I gave this presentation 20 years ago, I probably would have had a little bit more of an edge on me. Does that make sense? But as I get older and I start to understand more and more about theology and more just about the Word of God, to be honest with you, I'm beginning to understand that I need to be faithful to Christ and faithful to the Word of God. That's for sure. But I also am learning that I can't accomplish the Great Commission by myself. You know, our church, we need a church fellowship to be able to accomplish the Great Commission. But we also need, I think we need fellowship. We need people. We need a fellowship to be able to kind of accomplish things like missions and camps and schools like Faith, you know. And so, you know, just imagine if every parachurch organization was gone and you're out there by yourself. Would your church be stronger or weaker? You say, well, we could do it. We could do it. We could train. Could you train people, you know, with Greek and Hebrew and do everything that like a school like Faith could do? I'm not trying to champion Faith here. What I'm trying to champion is the fact that we can accomplish more together when we see the clear purposes of how they can actually contribute to the Great Commission. So I'm actually a very big fan of unity. I want to see things go, but I also want to see doctrinal clarity and discernment. So, you know, like, I know where you go to church. I know we're good friends. But, like, when I talk with you, I don't feel like you're trying to cram your philosophy down my throat, and I hope you don't feel that I'm trying to do that with you either, you know? In other words, I respect your Christian liberty to practice and worship the way you should or that you believe you should, but I also want that respect my way. And so I don't think there's times where I don't feel like we're giving deference to other churches. Did I just create a whole nother, open up another can of worms? What were you going to say, Pastor Strope?
I'm just going to comment that I think that we are doing better at that than we did 25 years ago.
How about like 10 years ago?
So I do think that there's positive in that regard.
Yeah. So like when we get together for a meeting, one of the things that I'm looking for is, do people love each other? Is there genuine love for people who disagree with me, do they genuinely love me? But I also want to make sure and check my own heart and say, hey, do I love them as well? And if you have genuine love, I think that if we agree on doctrine, that's at least it's a foundation to kind of go forward. But when we're judging each other, like Romans 14 says, you know, that's not... I love Romans 14 because what does he basically say? He says, don't judge each other. Christ has this. He's going to judge us all. He's going to evaluate every person's work. So just let Christ be the one who evaluates them. And it doesn't mean we don't have discernment, but it's not my job to judge you, and it's not your job to judge me. Is it good? God bless you guys. Hey, I didn't put my email in here, but anybody, if you disagree with me, just send some emails my way.